It's really hard to believe that the year 2015 is just about halfway over, that we are almost 6 months into completing the year. And it was about 6 months ago that our elders gave us a very challenging theme. And that theme was, Christ lives in me. And as we think about that, it entailed several things, several ideas that they wanted to get across to help the congregation to build itself spiritually. Obviously, learning more about Jesus Christ was one of the big things that was intended. But also not only learning, but implementing the lessons of taking the things that we find out about Jesus Christ and making them a part of our lives so that in the end what's happening is that our lives are being molded to look like Him, that indeed Christ would live within us. If you go to a doctor and a doctor tells you instructions on improving your health, he's probably going to say, I want to do a checkup in a little while. And he'll give you a certain length of time and will say, I want you to report back and I want you to tell me how it's going. And so perhaps it's worth our time this morning that we have a mid-year checkup on implementing our theme. Not as a congregation so much, but each of us as individuals. To look at our lives and to say, in these past 6 months, as I have dedicated myself to the idea of improving the idea of Christ living in me, as I look back on those 6 months, has that indeed been the case? And so this morning, I want to talk to you about two or three different things that will help us to look at our lives, to examine where we are right now, to understand if we are growing with Jesus Christ. I suppose that this year our theme passage would be Galatians 2:20, where Paul talks about Christ living in him. And so as we talk about these points, we'll definitely implement those ideas that the apostle stated about himself and as far as his direction in life. One of the things that I think comes across very clearly in what the apostle tells us is that idea of changing direction. In the first part of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says this, I have been crucified with Christ. As we read that, there is often the temptation to say, well, that's just symbolic language. When we talk about the idea of being crucified with Christ, that's just simply symbolic, and we almost dismiss that idea so we can get on to the next two or three phrases. If that is your temptation, I would encourage you to rethink that idea. Because far from symbolic language, the idea of being crucified with Christ is quite real. Now, it may not be that we are literally nailed to the cross, that we might say in the regard of a literal nailing to a literal cross, yes, it is symbolic. But the death that must occur is anything but. And as we think about what the apostle wrote to the Christians at Colossae, we understand that coming through quite loud and clear. I want to put two passages together here, but listen to the idea of death associated with becoming a Christian. He says to them, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Also we find, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. The idea the apostle is seeking to get across to us is this, that there is a death that takes place. That when you and I allow Christ to live within us, we are killing off those things that were so associated with the old self and the old man of sin. You look at this list of vices, and they are certainly not good. But I want you to think about how easily those become a part of our life. I think in particular here about the first part of this list, where it talks about the sexual immorality, the impurity, the passion. The ideas that are associated with sexual sins. And then we must simply look at the culture around us and we see how much a part of life these are for so many. That you can hardly turn on the television without seeing and hardly turn on the radio without hearing something associated with a perverted idea. Something that's associated with a sexual sin. Someone once quipped that sex sells. And advertisers have certainly found that to be the case. And so open any magazine and you find it. But yet what the apostle says is this, that when Christ lives within us, there is a death that has occurred to those things. That those things that were once a part of our lives have been buried, never to be raised again. We think about the second part of this list, the idea of anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk and lying, and how those things can become very much embedded within us, where we almost think that an angry response is justified in some regards. Where we think that lying is okay on occasion. And the apostle says, if you are living with Jesus Christ, those things have been killed away. They have been crucified. And suddenly we begin to see that far from being symbolic, a death, and perhaps a very painful death, has occurred as we remove these things from our lives. But I want us to think about a second idea with this. Consider what the apostle wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, where he said this, "Though I have myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." We need to also understand that part of this death of the old self is indeed self. We're going to talk more about that here in just a minute. But as we consider this, it's not only putting off those wicked things, those things that are vices, but it's also putting away any kind of self-pride, any kind of good feelings about what I consider my own accomplishments in spiritual things. And so as a part of my change of direction, I must ask myself this, have I put these things away? But now as we consider this change of direction and understanding if it has had a place in our life, I want to ask you what may sound like a rather unusual question at this point in the sermon. How vividly do you remember your baptism? I was holding a meeting not too long ago, and there was an older gentleman who was there. I'm not sure of his age. My guess would be in his 90s. And he walked out, and he said, and he called the specific date, and then he said it was the year 1948. And I was baptized in the creek behind this building. And I was so impressed because he said something to the effect of, "I can remember it as vividly as if it was yesterday." Why? Because when we think about a change of direction, baptism is going to be the marker of that. I take you back to the book of Colossians chapter 2 to think about the idea of baptism in association with Christ living in me. The apostle said, "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses." And so as the apostle talks to them about that death that occurred, what he's saying is this is where the transition began. That when you were buried with Jesus Christ in baptism, you were dying to that old man of sin. All of those vices, all of that wickedness, all of that self-glorification, it was crucified. It was done away with. And another aspect was you died with Jesus. I want you to think about what the Apostle Peter said about this subject in chapter 3 and verse 18. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now his point. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. I want you to listen to how directly the apostle said that. Baptism, which corresponds to this example that he's just given of the days in the flood, now saves you. But let's look at the rest of the verse. When he says, not the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. May I read that again and leave out the negative, the not part of it? Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you as an appeal to God for a good conscience. You see what he's saying? He's saying when Christ lives in you, there's the marker. There's the transition. When you said, I'm tired of this old life, I'm tired of the vices, I'm tired of the wickedness, I'm tired of being all caught up in self, and I appeal to God with a good conscience for His grace in changing my direction. Sometimes important dates grow fuzzy. We may not remember every minute of our wedding day. We may not remember the first job that we had, the first day that we went in. But that must never happen about the day of our baptism. Because when we look at that day, we realize it was the decision between life and death. And we realize that was the day that we changed our directions. Well, if we have a change of direction, we certainly understand that if Christ lives in me, the second thing we're going to find is a change in our purpose. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 for a minute, because a change in purpose must follow that crucifixion. When he says, I have been crucified with Christ, he comes to the crux of the idea for us this morning when he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So here's what we understand. That yes, when we are baptized, there is a change of direction there. But with that, there must be a change of purpose. For this reason, there can never be a void between good and bad. I think this is such a temptation for most Christians. I think this is a big temptation for us to say, I don't want people to view me as a fanatic. I don't want people to view me as somebody who's just all caught up in religion, but I sure don't want to be viewed as an evil person either. So I'm going to kind of wedge myself down right between the middle of good and evil, and I'm going to kind of camp out here. And some people are going to think of me as good, but other people won't think of me as too good. It's impossible. If there is anything that God has drawn in black and white colors in the Bible, it is the difference between right and wrong. In which he says a decision must be made about which direction you're going to go. I want to put up a passage that's rather unusual, but I want to use it this morning to make our point in the words that Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 11. He said this to symbolize this idea that there can be no void. He said, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first. Now, I'm not saying we're demon-possessed. I'm not saying that we're going to find demons coming and living within us. But I want you to understand what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you get rid of the evil and you don't replace it with good, evil returns. There is no void. There is no area where you're going to find it somewhat acceptable to do wrong. And this is where it will lead us. It'll mean we'll return to our old self. All of those things that were killed off will resurrect. All of those ideas we put to death, we'll bring them back from the dead. I think that's what the Hebrew writer told us when he said, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then they have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." God is not saying that when someone falls away, He has no desire to bring them back. That is not His point at all. What He's saying is this, that when you have tasted the goodness of Jesus Christ and you turn to Him and say, "No thanks, that's not for me," there's nothing else left. This is not a passage talking about someone who's gone in sin and then realizes what he needs to be doing. It's not talking about someone who's fallen to a temptation but yet wants to get up. Here is someone who is saying, "I have known Jesus Christ, but I'm just not happy with Him. He is just not for me." Thus the writer says, it is impossible to come back. But that doesn't describe us, does it? We are a people who are seeking to allow Jesus to live in us, and in so doing, we're changing that purpose. But let's ask ourselves, what does this change look like? How do I know? Are there markers that can tell me whether or not I'm doing what I need to do? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. As we have alluded to several times already, we understand it is no longer all about me. That is such a temptation for us. It's always been for mankind. But I think so much in our generation. Very reminiscent of the old Greek myth about Narcissus. You remember him? Narcissus was the one who was so good looking, and I'll give the abbreviated version here, that he falls in love with his reflection, and he goes to the stream and he looks in every day just so he can see his appearance. Ultimately falls in and drowns. Maybe that's a good fable for our selfie generation. In fact, I read someone who said the only reason we call them selfies is because narcissuses are too hard to spell. We love ourselves. We love to look at ourselves. We love to take pictures of ourselves. My only warning is this, not to throw away your cell phone, though that's probably a good idea, but to simply say, though the entire generation around me is so entranced with self, I understand that there's something much better. And we need go no further than what Andrew read to us this morning in Matthew chapter 5. You ever thought about the Beatitudes? It is totally unself, isn't it? Everything within the Beatitudes, the meekness, the poor in spirit, the hungering and thirsting, the suffering for the sake of God, everything is about putting self away and putting on God and being the kind of person He desires for us to be. This means that Christ makes my decisions for me. There's nothing mystical or magical in that. I want us to understand it. If I decide to turn right, Jesus isn't going to take the wheel and turn to the left. What this is saying to me is simply this. He has laid down the guidelines, and when He lives in me, I follow those guidelines. Consider the seriousness of that. Jesus, speaking in Luke chapter 9, said, and they were going along a road, someone said to Him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Good opportunity for Jesus to make a point. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Those excuses are valid excuses in our book. Bury a father, go say goodbye. Who could turn that down? Here's the point, though. Jesus is saying, I must come first in everything. And I believe the first is an extreme example to make that point. Therefore, when Christ lives in me, there are going to be big changes in purpose. And if we want to know those markers, the very first one is, I don't view Him as a burden. I don't look at His demands on me as some kind of burden that's somehow keeping me from being what I need to be. And so this means I don't fit Him into my schedule. I schedule everything else around Him. And the very idea that I would allow something secular to take the place of something spiritual is just no longer a part of me. Because He lives in me. I love what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 5 when he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. English Standard says, making the best use of the time. I like the old translation, redeeming the time. Because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. When Christ lives in me, it makes me sad to think about how much time I wasted outside of Him. When Christ lives in me, I'm saddened by the fact that I allowed self to rule and I was involved in all of those sinful things. And therefore, whatever amount of time I have left, it's Christ's. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so that means whether I'm young or whether I'm kind of in the throes of middle-aged or whether I'm a seasoned citizen, doesn't matter. Everything belongs to Christ. And I will give it with 100%. And when I do that, my daily life is going to be influenced. I could go through a list of all the things that could be considered in this point. But I just want to sum it up with a very challenging statement made by the Apostle Paul about himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I ask you this question. This morning, would you be willing to tell someone that? Someone says to you, I want to know how Christ can live in me. Would you be willing to say, well, imitate me because I imitate Jesus Christ? I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't think I'm there yet. I don't think I would have this confidence to say, yes, everything I'm doing just as Jesus said it should be done. But that is exactly where we need to be. The apostle is giving us the standard that we need to have. And when I can honestly and without pride make that statement, Christ has influenced my life. As He should. And therefore, my actions are going to reflect Him. And so those who are outside of Jesus Christ will look at me and they will see a person who is trying to let Christ live in him. And for my brethren, they're going to see in me a brother in Christ who is trying to allow Christ to live in him. And when I can do that, I can understand that I have had a change in my purpose. And as we draw things to a close, the final part of Galatians chapter 2 says there must be a change in perspective. When he says, your view of Jesus must change because it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And what does he say then about Jesus at the end of that passage? He says about Jesus, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. When we think about the idea of Jesus loving us, that is a concept we have known from youth. In fact, I suppose, still even today, the number one kids, quote, church song is what? I can guarantee you this morning, if we had sung Jesus Loves Me, you would have heard a din of young voices rising. Why? Because we grind that concept in from day one. And that's a good thing. And that is the kind of concept that we need to keep in our lives, no matter our age, that we have that childlike love of Jesus nuanced by the experiences of growing and maturing spiritually. And then we will know that Jesus lives in us. Isn't that what Jesus said to His apostles when He says, "Whoever has My commandments and keeps them, He it is who loves Me, and he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him." As I was preparing this point, I began to scan various passages of Jesus speaking while on earth. And something came to a realization for me that I had never really realized before. Have you ever considered how few times Jesus says He loves us? Now, if you want to say God loves us, that changes the scenario because the idea of God loving us is replete. But as Jesus walked the earth, other than a statement or two like this to the apostles, we just don't find Jesus saying, we don't find Jesus standing in front of crowds and saying, "I'm glad you're here. I just want you to know how much I love you all." We just don't find that. And why is that? Because we realize that His actions bespeak His love. A very wise man once told his wife, as she complained of saying, "You never tell me you love me." The husband said, "I told you I loved you on our wedding day. And if anything changes, I'll let you know." And in a serious way, I believe that's what the apostle is telling us here. Do we need Jesus constantly saying, "I love you, I love you, I love you"? No, because the apostle said, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." Jesus is love. Everything about Him, every word He spoke, every action is love. What do we find in Ephesians chapter 5? As the apostle says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us." That's love. And when I consider Christ living in me, my perspective on Jesus Christ will never be apathetic. It will never be joking. It will never be anything else other than the utmost respect, because if He lives in me, an appreciation for Him is going to grow every day. That's Jesus living in me. And that song that so eloquently, in talking about sin, asked the question, "Can He still feel the nails every time I fail?" The answer to that is yes. But yet I know that He's there to lift me back up. And I understand that the way that He lives through me is by giving His life so that I can put on His life. Purpose, perspective, everything changes. Practical daily life changes if Christ lives in me. And so this morning, that's the question that I leave with you. Does Jesus Christ live in you? Is He the one who is directing your steps? Are you living by His standard? It's not going to be easy, but good things are rarely easy. Christ living in you will mean that your eternity is secure.